this is Memorial Day weekend, and I have a story of kind of a unique hero from World War II that some of you are probably aware of, others of you may not be. A guy by the name of Desmond Doss. Doss was born in 1919 in Lynchburg, Virginia. And he joined the U.S. Army in 1942. However, there was something kind of unique about Doss. He refused to bear arms. He was a devout Christian, but he also had a deep conviction that any type of killing, including that even during war, was against God's will. And so as far as serving in the army goes, this made him a conscientious objector. And it relegated him, he had to enlist as a medic, and that's exactly what he did. Well, as World War II raged on, Doss found himself deployed to Japan. And due to his pacifist convictions, man, in training camp, in basic training, and then especially as he got out onto the field, he was mocked and ridiculed by all of his fellow soldiers. They saw him as a coward and as a liability. He was ostracized, he was insulted, he was even physically intimidated by a number of men whose lives he would later save. Keep that in mind. Well, while in Japan, Private Desmond Doss walked into the bloodiest battle of World War II's Pacific Theater, and he had nothing to protect himself, really, practically, other than his Bible and his faith in God. The fighting took place on the Maeda Escarpment, a bloody place from April through June of 1945. The battlefield was located on top of this 400-foot sheer cliff. That's Doss up at the top right there. And it was fortified with a deadly network of Japanese machine guns and different traps. And this place was often referred to as Hacksaw Ridge because of its treacherously steep cliff. And it was key to winning the Battle of Okinawa. Well, the mission, though, was thought to be near impossible. And when Doss's battalion was ordered to retreat after being ambushed, Doss refused to retreat. In fact, he ran in on his own, unaided, into the kill zone to try to rescue those in his battalion. And he would pick a man up, carry him wounded to the edge of this cliff, and lower him down with a rope sling entirely on his own. Well, Doss's courage really came from his faith in God and his conviction that God was with him the whole of every moment. He just trusted that God's presence was with him. God, I know you're here. Guide me. And each man that he would lower off the cliff, he would pray aloud, God, help me go find one more. In the end, Doss rescued by himself 75 men. Now, when Doss was asked how many he thought he rescued, he said, oh, about 50. When the others in his battalion were asked the same question, they said it was at least 100. And so they settled on 75 in the middle. Well, Doss lived, and he became the first ever conscientious objector to be rewarded with the Medal of Honor. He was the first one ever to receive it. And then he actually preferred the term instead of objector, cooperator. His story was made into a film about 10 years ago called Hacksaw Ridge, which, by the way, if you decide to go check that out, it is an incredibly graphic film. So just know that on the front end. I've not seen it, but I know that it is very graphic. So I just don't want you to go, oh, Josh said go watch it. And then you're like, oh, wait, what? But he was awarded the Medal of Honor, but he never acted for recognition. He served out of conviction, out of courage, deep awareness of God's presence with him. And you know, his deep awareness was something also shared by the guy we've been studying, Joseph, in the Old Testament, this deep awareness of the presence of God with him. And it's something we should be aware of too, of learning to practice the presence of God. It led to great courage in Doss's life. It leads to incredible courage in a handful of things we'll see this morning in Joseph's life. And so if you got your Bible, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 40. But while you turn there, I'm going to pray. And then we're going to be talking all morning here about this idea of living in the presence of God, practicing his presence the whole of every moment. Let me pray. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thanks, Jesus, that you did. You promised. After you gave us instruction, you said, go make disciples. And then you said at the end of that, you said, behold, pay attention, I'm with you always. Lord, would you help me to live more in that way, recognizing and beholding and paying attention to your presence in every moment? And would you help all of us to grow in that even today? Holy Spirit, help me as I teach your word. My words be your own. Guide my thoughts. I pray too for all of us. Help us to understand the things that you've written and apply them to our lives. Lord, thanks for Jesus. We pray all these things through him. Amen. Well, when I speak of practicing the presence of God, here's what I mean. Learning to live aware of being in the presence of God all the time. Now, sometimes we hear that and we're like, well, yeah, I know that. Yeah, but do you live like that? Like, do you live aware of it? That's what practicing his presence is. It's this discipline, this habit of cultivating a continual awareness of his presence in everything we do, in every circumstance, every situation, every moment, every success, every sin. God's presence is with us in tangible ways. And practicing that is just making it a habit of being aware of it, relying on him in everything I do. You know, there was a guy, a monk in the 17th century, in the 1600s, who has become, over the centuries, famous for doing this. His name is Brother Lawrence. He was a monk at a Paris monastery, and his job in the monastery was a pretty humble one. He worked in the kitchen, and he repaired sandals. That was kind of his main job, and some cleaning chores and different things like that. He was born in 1611 as Nicholas Herman, and he decided to become a monk after just this life-changing encounter he had, recognizing God's renewing power. Let's pray the story, but he's kind of staring at, looking at a tree in the presence of a tree in the winter and realizing there was great power of God's renewal in that tree. There was still life. It was dormant, but God could be trusted to still bring life, that his presence hadn't abandoned everything like sometimes it may feel. And so he made a commitment. He started making every task that he did, scrubbing pots, sweeping floors, a prayer by fixing his eyes and his heart on God. He'd pause during chores. He'd offer silent prayers like a friend talking to God. And he'd say, God, I'm all yours. God, take this. This is for you. Even when he was interrupted or when he was tired, he turned his thoughts to God. He made it a habit to intentionally turn his thoughts to God. In fact, here's one of the things that he wrote. There's a book you can purchase. It's been in print for hundreds of years called The Practice of the Presence of God. It's a collection of a lot of his letters that he wrote. And one of those, he says, I've abandoned all particular forms of devotion, all prayer techniques. My only prayer practice is attention. Here it is. I carry on a habitual, silent, and secret conversation with God that fills me with overwhelming joy. That's practicing God's presence. You know, all throughout Scripture, we read of living this way. God speaks through the prophet Jeremiah, can a man hide himself in secret places so that I can't see him? Declares the Lord, do I not fill heaven and earth? Or how about in Acts 17? In him we live and move and have our being. We're always in his presence. The psalmist in Psalm 139 says, where could I go from your spirit? Or where could I possibly flee from your presence, Lord? We know these things, right? But how do you do it practicing them? Theologians will call this coram Deo, walking before or living before the gaze or face of God. Practicing the presence of God, living coram Deo, it had a profound influence on the lives of guys like Desmond Dodd and of Brother Lawrence and of Joseph, as we're going to see. And it can have a profound impact on your and my lives as we practice these things. So as we look at Joseph's life in particular now, in Genesis chapter 40, I want to point out three different things. There's so many, but three at least here that we see really affect Joseph's life in his, because of his practicing God's presence. The first is this. It enabled him and it enables us to serve while we endure. Now, some of you haven't been with us. We've been studying Joseph's life, and so I want to give you a crash course, get you caught up on Joseph and all the things that have happened to him so far. First off, Joe was a favored son. Like, he had 11 brothers, but his dad loved him the most, and all of his brothers knew it. There was incredible family dysfunction in the house that Joseph grew up in. His dad gave him better clothing. He gave him favored status, and everybody knew it, including Joseph. And he goes out one time, he has a dream, and he's going out to find his brothers, and he tells them, hey, I had a dream, and guess what? You guys are all going to bow down to me someday. They already hated him. How do you think that went over? Anybody with siblings, you know the answer, right? Well, he does it not just once, but twice. And so his brothers betray him. They beat him up, they throw him in a dry well, take his fancy clothes, rip him up, cover him in blood, go back to their dad and say, sorry, I think these his clothes, I think he's dead. An animal must have got him. And in the meantime, they dug him up out of the well and sold him into slavery, where he was trafficked into Egypt. And when he gets to Egypt, he's sold to this man by the name of Potiphar. Now, Potiphar, we're told, is the captain of the guard in Pharaoh's house in Egypt. What this means is Potiphar was basically the chief of the secret service in Pharaoh's household. I mean, he was the head of the state police. He was an incredibly high-ranking official, and he buys Joseph off of these traitors who bring him into Egypt. And that's where we pick up the story. Actually, a little bit further into the story, I skipped a couple things, didn't I? Because he ends up in Potiphar's house. He's faithful. Potiphar gives him all kinds of authority and responsibility and trusts him. But then Potiphar's wife takes a liking to Joseph. She seduces him. He runs in his integrity from her advances. And then she turns on him, accuses him of rape. He's thrown in prison. And that's where we pick up the story. So in chapter 40, it's by some estimates, it's been maybe 8, 9, 10 years since Joseph was thrown in prison. And sometime after this, starting in verse 1, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt is Pharaoh, and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. Now, we don't know what they did. The cupbearer was a guy who he would have kind of a wine taster, right? Or tester, I mean. Like he tests stuff before he gives it to Pharaoh and make sure it's okay, make sure it's good, make sure it's not going to harm him. And he and the baker did something to offend Pharaoh. We have no idea what. If he gave him like the wrong wine, if it was bad, if the baker like gave him something that was kind of moldy or burnt, we have no idea. But whatever it was, it made Pharaoh furious. So angry with them that he took both of them, he put them in custody, verse 3, in the house of the captain of the guard, the prison where Joseph was confined. Now this guy, the captain of the guard, do you remember who that was? That's Potiphar. He puts him in Potiphar's house. Well, while he's there, look at what happens. The captain of the guard, Potiphar, appointed Joseph to be with them. Now, the prison they were thrown into would have been called the Sohar in Hebrew. It was this idea of like this round tower that was kind of attached to the residence or part of the prison, whatever it was. And it was separate from kind of the general population, I guess you might say, in the prison. So Joseph's appointed to oversee these guys in that place, and he ends up attending them. Now, that's a pretty fascinating testament to Joseph's faithfulness, isn't it? I mean, Joe had been accused by Potiphar, or by Potiphar's wife. He'd been thrown into prison by Potiphar. And now Potiphar, years later, trusts him enough to actually give him some authority in that prison. That's remarkable when you think about it. But Joseph was incredibly faithful. And Joseph attends these two high-ranking prisoners in the prison. And they continued for some time in custody. Well, Joseph diligently served them despite his own unjust confinement. And he was appointed to the cupbearer and the baker. I think Joseph really lives out what Paul writes to the church in Colossae, right? Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. I wonder, when you find yourself at work this week, how are you doing at living this out? How are you doing, like, maybe like Joseph? I mean, think about Joseph for a second, right? He's unjustly thrown in prison, and the guy who sends him to prison, put him in prison, now turns around and says, hey, I want you to go do this and serve me in this way. Now, we might have a hard time relating to that, but I bet you could relate to that at work, right? Like, maybe you've got a boss who tells you to do something that you really don't want to do, or you're unjustly put in a position that you didn't choose, and then he comes and asks a favor of you to go do this for him. It'd be really easy, and if I'm Joseph, to go, well, why would I do that? You already have me here in a bad spot. Like, I don't deserve being here. How would you reply to that in your own workplace? Well, Joseph, because of his awareness of God's presence and working where everything was unto the Lord and not to Potiphar, he willingly accepted this. And he goes on, and God uses this situation. See, check out what happens. One night, both of these guys dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, and each had his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. Well, when Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, hey, why are your faces downcast today? Think about that again. Joseph, who's been unjustly put in prison, he's been there now for close to a decade, and he's noticing the feelings of others who've been put in prison with him. I don't know about you, but for me, if I'm in Joseph's spot, it'd be a lot easier to just be kind of bitter and calloused and hardened by that point, not to really care about how anyone else was doing. How did he do that? Well, I think he kept his eyes up. Up towards others for sure, but more importantly, up towards God. And because his focus was on God and not himself, Joseph was able to keep his eyes up and toward the needs of other people. How are you doing at keeping your eyes up toward God in every situation? When Joseph came to them, he noticed their distress. And in verse 8, he says to them, well, first he says, why are your faces downcast? And he said, we've had dreams, they said. There's no one to interpret them. And so Joseph said, well, hey, don't interpretations belong to God? What were your dreams? Share them with me. Joseph genuinely noticed what was going on in these two guys' lives. I don't know about you, but I want to be that kind of person. Like, I want to be more loving. I want to be more engaged with people. But the way I become more in that, live more in that way, isn't by trying harder to do it. It's actually by turning my eyes more and more toward God and loving Christ more. And then that overflows from my life onto other people. Toward my spouse, towards my son, towards the people I interact with on a daily basis. Living continually aware of God's presence in every situation. On your handout, I have the wrong chapter there, Hebrews 13. It should be Hebrews 12, where we read this about Jesus even. Well, first, we're encouraged, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let's lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. Let's run with endurance the race before us. Looking to Jesus, keeping our eyes on him, being aware of him is how we make it through. The founder and perfecter of our faith. But look, Jesus also did that. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. For what was in front of him, living in God's presence in every moment, he endured. So, friends, practicing God's presence helps us serve, or you might even write, thrive, while we have to endure things that are hard. But let me give you a second thing I see in Joseph's life as well, is it helps us live with wisdom and discern what's what. Look back again here at Joseph. Verse 8 again, they said to him, well, we've had dreams, there's no one to interpret them. And so Joseph said, hey, don't interpretations belong to God? See, ancient Egyptians placed incredible importance on dreams. They believed that their dreams connected them to another world of some sort. And so they would rely on these expert interpreters who would consult these dream books containing sample dreams and their meanings. And it was kind of this pseudoscience that they engaged in, to where they just saw that as a normal part of life. And so if you had a dream, you're trying to figure out what does it mean? Well, you went to one of these professional interpreters. But Joseph makes a point right away to these guys. That's why they're saying, hey, there's no one to interpret them. We don't know what to do. And Joseph says, well, guys, I know you want somebody to come interpret them, but do you understand that interpretations actually belong not to those interpreters, they belong to God? And he points again, because of living in that way, he points them to consider that God is the real source of those interpretations. He lives in this humble dependence on God all the time, always looking to him. He wasn't going to try to interpret them himself, but he was going to hear from them and do so according to what God revealed. You know, for you and I, that humble dependence just means learning to rely on God in everyday situations, asking him for help when things are confusing, talking to him regularly, carrying on that conversation, trusting his guidance over our own understanding. Proverbs 3, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge him. He'll make your path straight. That's a really easy verse to memorize and remember. That's a really hard thing to do. And that's unless we're constantly cultivating that practice of living in God's presence. But you can, like Joseph, you can just humbly pray for God's wisdom rather than leaning on your own understanding. And in doing so, God gave Joseph clarity, and he'll do it for us as well. Let's keep reading. I mean, Joseph's situation is unique. He's interpreting a dream. For you and I, we might just need clarity for what's the best way to go with this decision in life. How do I interact with this person? How do I love them? What decision do I make for my family? Well, you lean into the Lord and trust him, pray to him, talk with him about it, consult his word and other believers. He gives clarity. And he gives Joseph some clarity here in interpreting these dreams. So the chief cupbearer, he goes first. He tells his dream to Joseph, and he said to him, in my dream, there was a vine before me. And on the vine, there were three branches, kind of specific. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth and the clusters ripened into grapes. And this makes sense for the cupbearer, right? He's always giving out wine to Pharaoh to be dreaming about a vine and grapes. Well, he goes on, he says, Pharaoh's cup was in my hand and I took the grapes, I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and then I placed the cup into Pharaoh's hand. Now, we're not told how long it is before Joseph replies to him. Might have been immediately. Might have went and thought about it, prayed about it for a while. Might have been a couple of days. We don't know. But then Joseph replies to him. He said, well, this is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift you up your head, and he'll restore you to your office. And you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly, when you were his cupbearer. That's what your dream means. In 3 days, you're out of here, man. So when that happens, would you remember me? Don't forget about me when you go before Pharaoh. Do me this kindness. Just mention me to him so I can get out of this house. I was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also, I've done nothing that they should put me into the pit. Help me out. Help a brother out, Joseph says. Well, the baker, having heard this, thinks, I wonder, he got a good interpretation. This guy's a good interpreter. I'm going to tell him my dream too. And so then the baker goes. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, hey, I had a dream too. There were three cake baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds kept eating it out of the basket on my head. He's sitting back going, I wonder what he's going to tell me. What good could come for me like it did for the cupbearer? Well, Joseph answers him. He says, this is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. All right, just like the cupbearer. And in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head, just like the cupbearer. But then he goes on, from you. He's going to lift your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat flesh from you. I bet his heart sunk in that moment. News he probably didn't really care to know. But Joseph had great clarity from God and wisdom from God as he sought him to be able to interpret these dreams. Well, on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday. Now, birthdays of monarchs in the ancient Near East were a big deal. I mean, they would have huge feasts for their people. They would sometimes release a prisoner. They would do something as a benefactor for someone or some group. And there's a huge celebration, and so it was no different for Pharaoh. He made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He brought them forward in front of everybody. And just like Joseph had said, he restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Wow. Joseph had trusted God and he gave him great clarity in these things. And for Joseph, there's some sense where he had to have sensed God's presence in this and maybe even God's favor going, hey, this is finally my ticket out. Because now that those things happened after he heard about it, I'm sure Joseph probably wasn't there for these things, but he would have heard about it. And he hears about it. He's like, this is great. The cupbearer is going to speak for me that I'm the one who interpreted it. I'm going to get out of here. All is going to be awesome. This was his ticket, finally, for God to restore all these bad things. But then we read verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph. He forgot him.
Yep.
Ouch. Man, what in the world is God doing? How could he treat Joseph this way? Joseph's been incredibly faithful. He's been consistent in his character before God and other people. How does God allow this to happen? God told the prophet Isaiah in response at one point in Isaiah 55, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. My ways aren't your ways, declares the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. To us, it doesn't make sense, and I guarantee to Joseph, it probably didn't make sense. But God did not abandon him. He was still at work. And even while Joseph literally was forgotten, because he was practicing God's presence, and the same thing for us, if we would practice that, it reminds us that even in the times we feel forgotten, we're not forgotten. We're not forgotten by God. We might be forgotten by other people. I mean, Joseph literally was. It didn't just feel like he was forgotten. He was forgotten. The cupbearer forgot him. It's right there in verse 23. And how in the world did that guy forget? I mean, how? I don't know. But the reality is people forget. People forget. We get busy with life. We get distracted, self-focused instead of God-focused. The cupbearer, he got restored to his position. He just forgot about Joseph's plea to mention him to Pharaoh. And if you read the next verse in chapter 41, it resulted in Joseph spending another 2 years in that prison. It was a huge consequence for him. You ever wonder that about people? How did they forget that? How do they not remember? Maybe you've had that thought about your spouse. How did they forget? Could be something really big. Could have been the milk when they were getting groceries. Well, the thing is, people forget. And being overlooked, it is. If you're on that side of it, it's incredibly painful, isn't it? I mean, we've all been there. We've been overlooked. And the reality is we've all overlooked other people too. Hey, I just got to tell you, I'm keenly aware of my own shortcomings in that as a pastor at times. And there's times where I get busy or in trying to care for people, there's things I forget. If I've ever made you feel forgotten, I'm sorry. And it's not my intent. But the good news is that while people forget, God remembers. He never forgets. So you can commit your way to the Lord and trust him, and he'll act because he always remembers. Despite the cupbearer's neglect, God never forgot Joseph. He never did. I mean, he would eventually orchestrate Joseph's rise to power. So just be assured, God remembers you when others haven't, or when, and even when it feels like God hasn't remembered, God's remembered. And living in the presence of God, practicing his presence, is a huge reminder of that in your own life. One of my favorite verses, I've shared this with you often, I know, but is in Exodus at the end of chapter 2. All of God's people have been enslaved in Egypt for literally centuries now. And they start crying out to God. God, why have you forgotten us? But you get to the end of the chapter and you realize God hadn't forgotten. He saw the people of Israel and he knew. He saw Joseph and he knew. He saw Desmond Doss and he knew. He sees you and he knows. He knows. And eventually he would lift Joseph up in due time, right? And the same thing for us. If we'd humble ourselves under his hand at the proper time, he'll exalt us. Raymond Edmond, he was an author in the 60s, 70s. He may have been pastor too, I'm not sure, but he wrote The Disciplines of Life. And I love this quote. He said, delay never thwarts God's purposes. It only polishes his instrument. So when you find yourself in that season of delay and of waiting, maybe even feeling forgotten, as you cultivate practicing God's presence, his delay hasn't thwarted his purposes in your life, but it does allow him the opportunity to polish you and me. And that's a great thing. So in Joseph, there's so many other things we could say that are benefits of practicing God's presence, but we've seen in Joseph's life, he learns to serve. He's able to serve even while he endures. He's able to discern what's what. He's able to know he's not forgotten, even when he was forgotten. So as we wrap up, what are some practical ways you can start to practice these things? Some of you do this well. I know you do. And so maybe you should be up here giving some instruction to us all. And some of you will think of other ideas that I don't give you, but let me just give you a handful as we wrap up. Just a few ideas to practice. Here's a first one. Start your day with scripture. When you get up in the morning, when you start your day, or maybe you get up, you got to wake up a little bit, drink some coffee first, but then start with scripture. Let God be the first conversation you have, the first person you have a conversation with in the morning. Even if it's just 4 or 5 minutes starting that habit, read his word, pick out a psalm. You know, tomorrow would be, the 26th? Go read Psalm 26 when you wake up, or Proverbs 26. And then respond to him in prayer. Just, God, I don't understand this, or God, you just really pierced my heart, or God, yeah, I know that's true. Thank you. And just reply to him in prayer. Another thing you could do, you could set a little reminder on your phone to go off maybe hourly or a couple times a day. Now, I'd encourage you, especially depending on where you work, you might want to set it so it's a silent alarm and just kind of buzzes in your pocket or buzzes your wrist on your watch. Doesn't annoy everyone. But you can even put up a little phrase with it a lot of times too when the alarm goes off and what it is. And it could just be a reminder to pray, a reminder of God's presence, and take time in that moment, just a breath prayer. Thanks, God, I'm right here. Thanks that you're with me. But begin to cultivate that in your life. Maybe at the start of your workday, as you pull in the parking lot or you log onto the computer, whatever that is, God, I give this day to you. Maybe you just need a trusted friend to check in with you and remind you of God's presence. Maybe you need to be that friend to someone else and remind them of God's presence. Another thought, you could end each day just asking two questions. God, where did I draw close to you today? Where did I drift from you today? Talk with him about that before you go to bed. But if I could only give you one, let me give you this last one. Stay grateful. Pay attention to the moments you see God's goodness. You know, what's really curious is the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he gives a lot of instruction that is so beneficial to us. But what I find really fascinating is on the end of so many of his instructions, he tacks on another one. He goes, oh yeah, and be thankful. Rejoice in the Lord always, pray without ceasing. Oh yeah, and be thankful in every circumstance. You know, serve one another in love. Oh yeah, and be thankful. He's just always tacking that on. Why is that? Because when I'm thankful, it turns my heart and my mind from what I want and maybe what I don't have to God and to what he has graciously given me. And it causes me to live in that moment in his presence. So there's a handful of ideas for you this week. You've probably got more, but let's be praying for one another. By the way, most of us have a day off tomorrow.
Good.
No excuse not to start tomorrow.
You did.
Let me pray. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thanks for your kindness to us, Lord. And Jesus, as we've seen over and over here in Joseph's life and in your word, and as I've prayed already, thanks that you promised to be with us every moment. Would you help us to pay attention to that first part of what you said there, to behold, to pay attention to your presence with us. And Lord, let us live coram Deo in before your face in every moment, aware of you. Father, I pray for my friends too who've not trusted you yet, that today might be the day they turn to you in faith. And a friend, if that's you, it's just a simple prayer of faith. Just, God, I turn from me and from my sin, and I turn to you. And Jesus, thanks for dying on the cross for me and forgiving me and taking me as your own. And you can live before his presence every day as well. Father, we thank you, though, for Jesus, and we pray all these things through him. Amen.